As we continue our journey through Lent, reflecting on the culture of fear that so often consumes us and God's overwhelming word of good news and encouragement to us to fear not, for I, the Lord, am with you. And so we look today specifically at the fear of truth, something that we all want to some degree, and yet something that often challenges us in ways that we don't want to reflect on. And so we look today at the impact of that fear of truth in Scripture, beginning in John chapter 18, verse 28. The Jewish leaders led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Roman governor's palace. It was early in the morning, and so they could eat the Passover. The Jewish leaders would not enter the palace, for entering the palace would have made them ritually impure. So Pilate went out to them and asked, "What charge do you bring against this man?" They answered, "If he had done nothing wrong, we wouldn't have handed him over to you." Pilate responded, "Take him yourselves. Judge him according to your law." The Jewish leaders replied, "The law doesn't allow us to kill anyone." This was so that Jesus' word might be fulfilled when he indicated how he was going to die. Pilate went back into the palace. He summoned Jesus and asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this on your own, or have others spoken to you about me?" Pilate responded, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your nation and its chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus replied, "My kingdom doesn't originate from this world. If it did, my guards would fight so that I would not have been arrested by the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not from here." "So you are a king," Pilate said. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. I was born and I came into the world for this reason, to testify to the truth. Whoever accepts the truth listens to my voice." "What is truth?" Pilate asks. And then in chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, "You are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teaching, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." It's the word of God for the people of God. So we find this interesting dynamic. Beginning there in John 8, the truth will set you free. The leaders, after that statement, get very upset with Jesus, and it begins this sort of escalation that's already been in the works, this plotting against Jesus that we see coming to fulfillment in the other passage in John 18. When he stands trial before Pilate. And it's this escalation because they are completely and utterly offended at the assumption that Jesus makes that somehow they are missing the truth. Because you see, these are the religious leaders. These are the keepers of the truth. These are the ones who interpret the law. These are the ones who decide what is right and wrong for the people and decide what degree of sacrifice is required for the forgiveness of sins. Truth comes through their leadership and their authority. And yet Jesus indicates that because they are not faithful to his teaching, they're not living in the truth. And as such, the only way they can be free is to live according to his truth. And they respond, they're very angry as we continue on in John 8. They say that we are not slaves. How can you say that we are slaves? Our father is Abraham, and we're not in bondage. How can you say that we need to be set free by the truth? They begin to get very angry. And by the time we move over to chapter 11, just a few chapters later, we find that they are continuing to escalate their anger at Jesus in 11:47, when the chief priests and the Pharisees call together the council, and they say, "What are we going to do? This man is doing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our people. And down a few verses later in 53, from that day on, they plotted to kill Jesus. So see where this all begins, is that somehow the truth of Jesus' words and the truth of Jesus' life is perceived as a threat to their power. They're worried that if Jesus' teachings are allowed to go unchallenged, that if people continue to follow, that if Gentiles keep turning to him, if they keep proselytizing and growing this new movement of the faith, the Romans will not be happy. And up until now, they've had a pretty comfortable relationship with the government of Rome. They can keep their temple. They can bring in their own money and resources and temple taxes. And they can be set up pretty comfortably so long as they don't rock the boat, so long as they keep the status quo of the nation, the empire around them. But Jesus wasn't so concerned about keeping that status quo. And the more people that followed him, the more it raised this threat, this fear, that the religious leaders might lose their power. And much like any animal with their instincts, they react. Like a snake who strikes, not because they're intentionally trying to attack or do harm, but because usually they're defending themselves against what they perceive as a threat or an enemy. Like cornered animals who are very fearful, these leaders lash out and they plot against Jesus. What does it look like when these people who feel so threatened by the truth begin to lash out? Well, we see that pattern throughout the trial here in chapter 18. It begins by trying to make sure that they themselves appear above board. You see, for as much as they want to plot to do evil and harm against Jesus, and they know this, they recognize that they don't have the authority to kill him. They're trying to do something that is beyond the scope of their authority. They know they're wrong in this. And yet, they try to make it look like they are the ones who are perfectly innocent and pure and living by the truth. Notice right at the very beginning of this passage that the Jewish leaders would not enter the palace where Jesus and Pilate were, because entering the palace would have made them ritually impure and unable to celebrate the Passover. They're still holding to their moral superiority. They're still holding on to their self-righteousness by staying outside of the palace. And they're still trying to hold on to this idea that, hey, we're being obedient to the law here because we recognize that we don't have the authority to sentence someone to death. We can punish people according to our religious laws, but we cannot sentence them to death under Roman law. And so, Pilate, we'll bring him to you. We'll defer to your authority. See how they're trying to elevate themselves as good citizens, trying to make themselves look perfect and pure, even as they plot evil and harm against Jesus. And so, when we are threatened by the truth, our self-preservation and our need to be right, our need to be perceived as righteous, escalates. And we do everything we can to at least give the appearance of purity and goodness, even while we plot against others. And then the next stage, we avoid the truth altogether. Pilate asks them, "What has he done wrong? Why have you handed him over to me?" And they respond, "If he hadn't done anything wrong, we wouldn't have brought him to you." That's not much of a charge. There's nothing clearly against the Roman law here. And they know it. You see, that's the problem, because they know that the truth is that Jesus has not done anything wrong, that Jesus has not broken Roman law, that Jesus has done nothing worthy of death. And so they have no defense when they're challenged and asked, "Why did you bring him to me?" they deflect the question altogether. Hey, well, if he didn't do anything wrong, then why would we bring him here? Of course he did something wrong. What? Well, it doesn't matter. He did something wrong. And something enough for us to bring him to you, right? This must be good enough for you. You just have to take our word for it. It's not very convincing. But that's what happens when we're afraid of the truth, because they know that if they speak the truth, if they begin to talk about their gripe with Jesus, Pilate is going to quickly see right through it. He's going to quickly see that it's really their just private little issue. It's just a religious squabble between people who can't agree about their own theology and their own laws and their own rules, and people who are a little bit concerned about who's going to be more influential in their religious circles. But this has nothing to do with breaking laws. They know that, but they want him executed nonetheless. They want him out of the way, and the only way they can do that is to deflect from the question of what is truth. To simply try to say, hey, look, he must have done something or we wouldn't have brought him to you. We see that kind of deflection all the time in our culture. Two little words. They come up in almost every argument on every issue. The words, what about? Ever heard that? Or said that? When somebody challenges your position on a particular issue, well, what about so-and-so? What about those people over there? What about what they did? I'm not talking about what they did. We can deal with that later. That's between us and them. But what about what you're doing and saying right now? Well, it doesn't matter. We don't want to talk about that. Just look at what they did. They're worse. If we can keep people focused on those people over there that were worse, that did something worse, then we don't have to deal with the problems in our own lives. Keep deflecting the attention away. So long as somebody else did something that we consider more wrong, then we don't have to deal with our wrong. So long as we can make it sound like Jesus is the real problem here. It's his crimes that we're bringing to you, not our crimes against our own religion of plotting the murder of an innocent man. How quickly we deflect to not deal with the truth of our own actions. And then, of course, eventually it moves into outright lies. We read in Luke chapter 23 that the whole assembly got up. We're still at this trial with Jesus and Pilate in Luke's account. And it says that they began to accuse Jesus, and they say, "We have found this man misleading our people, opposing the payment of taxes to Caesar, and claiming that he is Christ, a king." In other words, they're trumping up charges and accusations that they know would be a threat, things that would be viewed in the Roman world as treason, as something big enough to warrant the death penalty. But these accusations are not true. Nowhere did Jesus challenge Caesar's direct authority. Nowhere did he tell the people not to pay taxes. In fact, he said just the opposite. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. These are blatant and outright lies to continue to deflect, to continue to make them focus on the supposed sins and wrongs of this one man, Jesus. So they didn't have to look at the truth within their own hearts that Jesus was exposing. And the more they fought against, the more they built up these lies, the more they deflected against the truth of what was going on, the more enslaved they became to fear. This isn't the way Jesus desired for them or for any of us to live. When we feel threatened, when we feel afraid, when we feel like we have to keep reacting and deflecting and turning our fear into hatred towards others and putting others down and building ourselves up, when we have to keep in that cycle to keep our image safe and protected, that's what Jesus meant when he said that you are not free, that you are enslaved to sin, that you are enslaved to fear, that only the truth can set you free, because it's only the truth that can set them free from this cycle, from this pattern of trying so hard to hold on to their power. And after Jesus is killed, we find that even that didn't solve their problem. Their fear continued. After Pentecost, as the disciples began to proclaim and thousands were added to the number of the church, nearly all 12 of those original disciples that followed Jesus were martyred at the hands of a fearful government. The hatred, the revenge that flowed out of that fear and that anxiety spilled over into every aspect of life. They began to feel that everybody was out to get them. And they had to put down this movement of Christ followers as quickly as possible. Later on in church history, we find they're blamed for almost everything. They become scapegoats when Rome is burned, when the city is destroyed. All of a sudden, emperors would declare it was the Christians who were such a destructive force. And so long as we can convince people that it's that particular group that is at fault, guess what? Nobody else has to take any responsibility for anything. Whether it's true or not, it doesn't matter. So long as we have somebody to pin it on. And we see that pattern over and over and over again in history. Our fear of truth comes out in the way that we deflect our own sin and place it upon others. Jim Wallace puts it this way. He says, there's a relationship between the sins that we see in others and the sins that we see in ourselves. We increasingly see the bias all around us. We see the systemic biases in our culture, our structures, our systems, but we often miss or are even blind to the personal social biases we have in ourselves. And don't even notice. To ignore and even deny parts of the truth that might challenge or disrupt our narrow cultural and personal self-interests can prevent us from seeing the truth in others and in external circumstances. Such blindness or blind spots can prevent us from ever seeing or finding the truth. And often a willful blindness blocks our view of the truth all together. 2 Timothy. Paul warns Timothy about those people who have itching ears, about those people who will only want to hear the things that suit them. We see it everywhere we turn. It's certainly true in those who accuse Jesus. And it's certainly true in our culture today that we only want to hear the truth, or the part of the truth, I should say, that confirms what we already believe. But if anything challenges that, if anything challenges our belief, if anything calls into question, if we have to come to a point where we have to say, I might be wrong. Or even just to be able to say, I might not know the whole story. I haven't thought of that other person's perspective. I haven't considered their experience. And maybe I don't know enough to make this judgment call. For some reason, whenever we get to the point where we have to start honestly asking those questions, wondering if there might be something we're missing, the threat level goes up, and we build those walls. We become blind, and we block out all of those parts of truth that don't fit in with the story that we have written about the situation that we've already determined this is the way it is. We're much like the blind man with the elephant in the ancient parable that began around 500 A.D., It has stretched through multiple cultures and multiple religions across India and Asia and other places. But it's a parable nonetheless that reminds us that truth is always bigger than what we can see or conceive of. It's always more than what we can fully grasp. It's a story about the elephant. And interestingly enough, we have this phrase in our own culture, the elephant in the room. You know, the thing that we never want to talk about. I don't know if this parable is where that phrase comes from, but it certainly fits. There's always an elephant in the room. It can be any issue, you name it, pick one. Any issue that there's controversy on, any issue you have disagreement with somebody on. And there's that elephant, but we're all blind, intentionally blind to that elephant. And so as the story goes, the blind people come before this elephant and they begin to try to describe it to one another. What is this thing that's in between us that's standing in our way? And one feels the trunk and says it's a large snake. And one feels the ear and says, that's not a snake at all. It's more like a fan. And one grabs the tail. What are you talking about? This is a rope. And one wraps his arms around the legs and says, I don't know what any of you are talking about. This is clearly a tree. And another feels the side of the elephant and says, it's a wall. And finally, the last one feels the tusk and describes it as a spear. Which one is true? If the elephant were any one of those parts by itself, any one of them could have been right. But instead, because they could not trust one another, because they were so determined to stand on what they believed and what they perceived as the only truth and the whole truth, then that meant everybody else had to be wrong. Their experience and what they felt on the other parts of the elephant could not be true. And so they began to turn against each other. They began to fight each other. They tore each other apart, accusing each other of lying about what they were feeling because they could not put themselves in each other's shoes. Because they couldn't experience for themselves what the other experienced. And friends, that's ultimately where truth comes down. The truth of Jesus isn't about what the elephant looks like. Jesus didn't come to give us the whole picture and the truth of all the different variables and perspectives on all the different issues that we fight about in our day. He didn't come to give us the absolute perfect economic system. He didn't come to give us the exact political solution to poverty or health care or immigration or any of the other things that we fight about. The truth that Jesus came to give us was himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he says. Which means the truth is not about an issue. It's not what the elephant looks like. It's about a person, the person of Jesus, and the way he lived his life in relationship to others. In other words, if we are to follow the truth of Jesus and we're standing around that elephant, we may not ever get a full picture of what the elephant actually looks like. We may not ever be able to fully define it. Although the more we listen to one another, the more close we can get to a bigger picture. But rather, the truth of Jesus teaches us to be able to interact with each other and have those conversations. It teaches us how to love one another. It teaches us how to trust one another. It teaches us how to see the best in one another. It teaches us how to listen, to be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry. Because truth, despite popular opinion, does not come from the loudest voices. Does not come from the ones who are the most angry or the most offended. Truth comes by listening, by discerning, by putting all the pieces together and recognizing that together we are all parts of this whole. And in Christ, that truth becomes real and becomes known, and it sets us free. What does it set us free from? It sets us free from fear. It sets us free from being afraid of each other. It sets us free from feeling threatened by somebody else's perspective or experience or opinion. It sets us free from this need to put others down, to build ourselves up, and to justify ourselves. It frees us to truly love. What is truth? Nothing less than love itself. And not just love in the movie Hollywood kind of portrayal of love, but love as in the unconditional, sacrificial love of Christ. The love of God, our Creator, embodied in the person of Christ, who is the only source of truth. We may not have all the answers. We may never have all the answers. We'll likely never get it all right. We're not going to make all the right decisions in our church. We're not going to make all the right decisions in our family. We're certainly not going to make all the right decisions in our nation or in our world. None of us have the whole picture. But the more we lean into the truth of Jesus, the more we can relate to one another in a spirit of peace and trust. The more we can rely on one another to help us see pieces of truth that we didn't fully realize because we didn't experience it, because we haven't yet felt that part of the elephant. When we depend on the truth of Jesus, we are free, instead of fighting one another, to instead show each other around this elephant, to show someone else what I see, and to let them show us what they see. And maybe together we'll build something greater than we ever imagined. That is the truth that Christ is inviting us to. The truth of absolute unconditional love in relationship with one another. The truth that is to follow in His teachings. He didn't explain or interpret all the laws of Moses. He fulfilled them and embodied them in the way He lived, in the way He related to others, and in the way He gave Himself for the sake of love. And so let us follow in His way. Let us follow His model and His example, even as we come to the table today, because we understand and we recognize that Jesus taught us a different way, a way of service and humility, a way that He was able to sit across the table even from those who would betray Him and serve them His own body and blood. A way that He was able to kneel down at the feet of the very one who would deny Him and wash His feet, to put Himself in the form of a slave, to show us how to relate to one another, to show us how to be free from those fears that divide us. And so we come to the table with Him to remember, yes, but not just to remember what He did on the cross or in those trials or at that table, but to remember how He showed us to live and to let His example shine forth in our lives as we relate to one another and as we seek the truth of Christ together and share it with one another in the world. As they sat around that table together, people from a lot of different backgrounds, people with a lot of different opinions, people with a lot of different versions of truth, all sat together, and Jesus took the bread and He broke it and He gave it to each one of them, to the zealots and the tax collectors and the fishermen and the ordinary folks. And He said, "This is My body broken for you. Eat this and do it in remembrance of Me." When the supper was over, He took the cup. He gave thanks to the Father, and He gave it to His disciples, and He said, "This is My blood, the blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you drink this, do it in remembrance of me. And so as we come to the table where Christ reveals the truth of God in His own flesh and His own blood, the truth that is made known only in His sacrifice, in His willingness to suffer and die, and in His power over death through resurrection, we come and we receive these gifts of bread and wine so that we too may become the body and the blood of Christ, so that we may live and proclaim that truth through our lives to all the world. And so, Holy Spirit, fall upon these gifts of bread and wine and juice, both here in the sanctuary and in our homes across this community and wherever we may be watching as your body. Make them be for us the body and the blood of Christ. Make us one with you, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world until Christ comes again and we feast together at His heavenly banquet. For we are your body, redeemed by your blood. All glory and honor and power and praise to you, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, and the glory to the Father Almighty. Amen. And so let us receive these gifts this morning. Let us let go of our fear and trust in the truth of the love of Christ.